Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You would think that by now I'd be able to move on in Ephesians 1. But even the folks from Atlanta are shaking their heads at me and going, no, he's not done. He hasn't made it out of the first 7 verses of the first chapter of Ephesians, and we're still not going to this morning. I told you that we were going to go slow and that we were going to look at the language and we were going to talk about the words. And there's one word in the midst of Paul's opening statement that I've just read each week and waited until there was a week when we could just concentrate on that word. The word is adoption. And we're going to talk this morning specifically about that concept. Now, when we talk about the concept of people being saved, the Bible uses several different theological terms that are said to be part of the whole salvation package, for lack of a better word. For instance, theologians like to use the word regeneration. Did I just spell that correctly? Regeneration. When we get to chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, he's going to say, you were quickened, you were made alive by Christ when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what the concept of regeneration means, that you are dead naturally in your sins, your trespasses, but that God quickened you, made you alive, so that you could understand the things of God. Because if you're dealing with a dead person, there's really not much you can expect from them unless you first make them alive. And so regeneration is a vital part of the saving activity of God. And then there are other things like justification, a forensic term that means that we are held guiltless in the court of God, essentially. There are things like sanctification, which is God making us righteous, holy, spotless, unblemished, able to stand before him unjudged. And in this list of the things that God does as part of the saving work, we know that there is the born again or born from above. That language is all used, and it's all part of the salvation experience, all the things that God does when saving a person. And today we're going to get to the one, like I said, that we've been walking by for a few weeks, which is in the English, adoption. And in most every translation, they translate it adoption. Except that the Greek term, the Greek word that's being used, that's being translated adoption, doesn't necessarily mean adoption the way we think of adoption in modern terminology. Now, before I walk away from this list, can anyone think of anything that I've left out, anything that I've missed, that you think ought to be added to this list? Do you have your hand up, honey? Well, purification, sanctification, same kind of idea, yeah. Yes, sir?
A couple of terms that we've looked at already that you've covered in chapter 1, redemption.
Redemption, yeah.
Forgiveness of sins.
I'm going to leave forgiveness of sins under the sanctification heading. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Filled with the Spirit is kind of the born-again thing, so we're going to include that here. That is Spirit. Now, all of the things that are on the board at this moment are things that the Bible says God does as part of his saving work, his saving activity. Now, because many theologians have way too much free time on their hands, they have also created something that goes under the Latin heading Ordo Salutis. Anybody heard that phrase before? You can use it in a sentence later. Impress your friends and say, hey, let's talk about the Ordo Salutis. And then they will run away screaming. All the Ordo Salutis means is the order of salvation. And so you can read many deep, heavy, thick theological tomes dealing with these many things that God does, attempting to say what order God does these things in. For instance, we would have to argue that God can't do anything for us until he quickens us, awakens us. That seems like it would be the logical first step. But then, why did he wake you in particular? Why did he quicken you in particular? Well, his election happened, and that happened before the foundation of the world. Okay, well, then that was the first thing. So then in the mind of God, it was the choosing, the electing. And then he wrote names in the book. Well, then he wrote names in the book after he had chosen, because first he had to choose, then he had to write the names in the book, then he had to quicken them. Okay, well, then when he quickens them, how does he do it? Does he put his spirit in them? Is that the new birth? Is the new birth really the first thing that happens? And the result of the new birth and the Holy Spirit indwelling results in the regeneration that brings about that. You see how this goes? It just kind of keeps going and going. The truth of the matter is, if you sit down and read your Bible over and over again, it's practically impossible to create a genuine Ordo Salutis where you can say this one first, this one next, this one next, because they're all the work of God, and they're all part of God's salvation work, and so in many ways, they're concurrent. When we say he chose and he wrote names in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity past, it's kind of hard to separate that into, well, he did this first, and then he did that. And
he had to will it.
He had to will it, and he had to do it. It's all part of the mind of God at work. When he quickens somebody, when he regenerates somebody, we have to argue that the Holy Spirit is involved in that. And so the born-again regeneration experience is all part and parcel of the same thing. When we're talking about justification, our justification in the mind of God occurred when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. So our justification was finished and established at that moment. Sanctification is a work of God that he determined in eternity past, and then when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, the sort of process of our mind and hearts being changed from ourselves toward God is all part and parcel of the sanctification part, which under sanctification, I would also add repentance. Repentance is certainly a gift from God that is part of our sanctification. But when the born-again spirit comes in, that produces in us faith. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that. So it just keeps growing on top of itself. And it's impossible to say this, then this, then this. Instead, we have to say it's God and it's all this. Understand? God does all of this work on behalf of the people he's saving. And hopefully, through our years of using this terminology over and over, we've become more familiar with it so that we understand that these are all aspects of God's work, but they are, in fact, God's work. What on this list do you do? There's nothing up here that says God will do this for you provided you do your part, provided you synergistically kick in your bit. You don't find that anywhere. Instead, what you find is the constant declaration that God does all these things on behalf of his people. And they became his people because he chose them by his grace. So all of this is the direct result of God's grace, which is why I constantly put grace above all of it. God's absolute sovereign grace, his kindness unearned by us, results in all of this. The only one that we've never really talked about in any depth, that we don't have any real genuine familiarity with so far, is the concept of adoption. Now in Ephesians 1:5, boy, we have to start at verse 4 then. No, we have to start at verse 3 then. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. It's very important because he's just said that God predestined the people he chose, but what he predestined them to was adoption. So we really need to know what this word means. Now the Greek word, here I'll write in a different color so you can keep this straight. This is one of those Greek words that makes me dislike Greek, because it has this three-vowel diphthong right at the beginning of it. And I have a hard time wrapping my tongue around these kind of words. The H-U-I makes the sound hui, which is not created by Nintendo. For those of you, never mind. Yeah, four people in the room went, I get that. Huia thesia. It is a combination of H-U-I-O-S, which means son. That's the standard Greek word for son. And it is also the word tithemi. And those two words are combined. Now, tithemi is a really interesting word because it means to place. But there is a Greek word, histemi, that means to place somebody in a position standing up, to establish them. That's not the word Paul used. Paul used this word that I have trouble wrapping my tongue around, huiothesia. He uses that word five times. He's the only person in the Bible who uses it. He uses it five times in his writing, once here, once in the book of Galatians, three times in the book of Romans. And each time he uses it in a way that gives us a greater sense of what the word means when he uses it, because this tithemi word means to place in a horizontal position, laying down, and the one being placed is completely passive in the process. So the word technically means son placing, but the son being placed is passive in the placing. You get that word? Isn't that a great word? You can see how this expands Pauline theology, that he is saying God has predestined us to be placed in the position of sons, children of God, but we didn't do it. God did it in such a way that we're laying down in the process. We are horizontal, we are passive, and he places us as sons. Now, the English language simply doesn't have a word that means that. And so the closest we have is adoption, but we have a lot of baggage, luggage that goes with the modern word adoption, some of which is legitimate. We're going to be looking at Paul's other four uses of that word this morning so that we can expand our thinking about the word. And there is a sense in which adoption is a close to proper translation, because there is an aspect of this word that means that you're taken from your old standing, old family, old situation, and placed in your new situation. And one of the things that is true about that kind of adoption is that once you are adopted into the family of God and placed in the family of God as a son, you are no longer a part of the family you used to belong to. And Paul's going to use the word that way. And he's going to say what it is that we were taken from when we were placed as sons. And I'll tell you in advance that what he says we were in, the family we were in, was the family of the flesh that was wrapped up in fleshly activity. The kind of activity that he's going to define as, you know, touch not, handle not, taste not, that he says as soon as you do it, it perishes with the doing. There's no value to that. It's the exercise of the flesh that Paul's going to call a form of will worship. And he's going to say you were taken from that. And then in the largest sense, going to say you're taken from the law. You're taken from that standard that is beating you down constantly, saying you're not good enough, you can't live up, you haven't done it yet, it can only condemn you. You are taken from that standing and placed by God into sonship, child, standing, and you are now in the new family of God and therefore can rightly be called the sons and daughters of God. But it's God that does it. But once you establish that as, okay, that's what the word means, I got it now, oh, okay, I've got it, then he uses the exact same word in the book of Galatians for a natural son. And talks about a natural son who's born into the family, who's waiting for his inheritance. And he's going to say that at the moment that son finally grows up into his inheritance, a very standard Greek practice, when the father, the leader of the household, would turn over the authority of the household to his son, Paul uses the exact same word. Well, adoption doesn't fit in that context, but son placing does. He places his son in a position of authority and says, now the whole household is under the son. So son placing is a much better understanding of how this Greek word is implemented by Paul. Now, one more aspect of it. We're going to go to the book of Romans. It's interesting that this morning Jeff decided to read from Romans 5. If you'd like, go ahead and start. We're going to start in Romans 8. We might do a little bit of 7, but let's start at Romans 8. Twice in Romans 8, Paul is going to use this word, translated adoption, and once he's going to use it in a spiritual framework. And he's going to say that we are spiritually adopted into the family of God when we live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But not content with that, he's going to say that our spirit then lives on after death, but our body dies. And so then he's going to say that the resurrection, the power of God that resurrected Christ from the dead, is going to resurrect us from the dead, and he calls that adoption. He uses the exact same word to say this is God placing us as permanent resurrected sons and daughters, children of God. So there's a much wider birth and definition to this word than just our concept of adoption. Got all that? Okay, so we've seen one place where the word was used in Ephesians 1:5. We are predestined by God to be son-placed in everything that means. But only in looking at the larger corpus of Pauline theology can we understand what that means. Because it's not just adoption, it's placing in a very specific way. Placing us spiritually, placing us physically in the resurrection, and then giving us ultimately the authority that comes with being the sons of God. All of that is wrapped up in this word. So let's look at it. We're going to have to bite off a large chunk of Romans this morning. And so I'm going to try as best I can to not do a lot of commenting. I'm going to try to read it so that we can get Paul's argument and try to limit my comments to those that help us understand what he's saying. That's not a firm promise. That's a vague intention on my part. We'll just have to see how it goes. However, let me throw in this caveat. Do me a favor and do the whole rest of the room a favor. No tangents. Okay? Let's just see if we can read through this and get Paul's arguments and no rabbit chasing this morning. Okay? Okay. Chapter 8 of Romans starts with the magnificent declaration, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So you can't really start there, because it starts with this unbelievable summation, the word therefore. There is now therefore no condemnation. So you can't really start there. You got to know what Paul was building up to when he said there is now therefore no condemnation. But in Romans 7, what he's dealing with is the reality that in his mind, he delights in the law of God. But that in his body, in his flesh, he finds a reality that he also calls a law and says that there is this law of sin and death in my body. And as much as I would love to do the law of God, I have found in my body that I just can't. And so he says the law, which is good, which is right, which is holy, which is to life, if you could do it. He says, I found it to be unto death. I found that the law killed me because the law showed me how sinful I was. And he argues, I wouldn't have known what it was to long after things I shouldn't have had the law not said, don't covet. But once he knew coveting was wrong, he suddenly realized he coveted. And so he realized that the law, which is good, righteous, holy, the law nevertheless convicted Paul of his sinfulness and ultimate death and judgment before God because he couldn't do the law. And so his argument was, if it hadn't been for the law, I'd have never known how bad I was. So even though it's good, I found it to be what he's going to call deadly. It's a deadly thing that goes out and just kills people. And the thing about the law is that it can't help. All the law can do is say, wrong, wrong again. That'd be wrong. Well, now you're really wrong. Oh, wrong again. That's all the law can do. It can never say, let me help you with that. Oh, man, you did that wrong. Let me help you. That looked like it hurt. Let me help you. It doesn't empathize. All the law does is say, you're wrong. So Paul says, starting in verse 14 of chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh and I am sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing that I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish to do, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Anybody want to testify?
Yep.
Isn't that a perfect description of us?
Yeah.
I love the Word of God.
I do too. I'm glad that's there.
I'm glad that's there too, aren't you? Oh, yes. I'm glad to see that Paul, especially with the enlightenment and the great revelation that he had, was honest enough to sit down and write to the rest of us, look, I know what it's like. Yeah, we love the law of God and the righteousness of God and the perfection of God, and we would love to be able to do it. But the simple fact is, we're sinners. And he admits that. Verse 19, for the good that I wish I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle. Some of your translations will say, I find a law. I find then a principle that evil is present in me. I am the one who wishes to do good. Anybody in the room want to admit that you would love to be really good? I'd like to be good. I've had enough of being bad. I got a whole life. I got 52 years of being bad. I would love to reach the point where I could say, well, that was good. I did that pretty well. And yet Paul says, despite our desire to do good, sin is present with us. And that sinfulness, that evil, creates that friction, creates that againstness between the righteousness of God and the reality of who we are and what we're like. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? See, we're all sick, we're all dying, we're all decaying. From the moment you're born, you're on your way toward dead. That's the ultimate end for everybody, and that's because this reality of sin lives inside us. And the proof that all men are sinners is that all men die. And so Paul rightly cries out, what hope have I got? Wretched man that I am. Anybody reach that state of honesty in your Christian life, where you recognize your own inability, your own wretchedness, and you cry out, who can help me?
I've done that.
We've all done that.
Yeah.
What hope is there for a person like me? Thanks be to God, verse 25 says. A minute ago, Gladys said she was glad this passage was in here. I'm glad this verse is in here. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, I'm serving my flesh through the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. there's a perfect spot for a hallelujah and an amen. Because it is just built. That was the most unenthusiastic. At the end of saying, I am sold out to sin, even though I want to do good, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I thank God for Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What an absolutely glorious statement. Now he explains how that is. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So now he's using this word nomos two different ways. One is that law of Moses that results in condemnation and death. But then he says there is equally this nomos, this teaching, this law, the translation is, of the teaching of Christ that sets us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law of Moses could not do, weak as it was through our flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, I just said, is that it can't help you. It can't do anything to help you accomplish your righteousness. And with the law, a miss is as good as a mile. And so the writer of Hebrews is very plain to say, where the law is concerned, it didn't matter how many animals they killed, it didn't matter how many high priests, how many days of atonement, how much stuff they did, it could never perfect the people who approached God through that method. Because he says, if it ever had perfected anybody, they'd quit doing it, because it did its job. But instead, he says, that sacrifice of animals year after year speaks to the sinfulness of the people who have to keep bringing the sacrifices year after year. And you never catch up. It's just constant blood because there's constant sin. And so he says that law could not do perfection. It could not make anyone just before God because the people who had to keep the law were too weak to do it. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But the people who are trying to do the law can't do it. And the law can't help. Therefore, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Now he's going to set up this contrast. People who walk after the flesh. That doesn't just mean being sinful. We think of walking in the flesh as, oh, those drinking, carousing, pot-smoking people. Those are the ones in the flesh. They're bad. I'm not like them. I don't do what they do. Paul's going to say that walking in the flesh includes trying to keep the law as your righteousness. Trying to accomplish your righteousness before God by doing enough fleshly stuff. That's walking in the flesh. You're trusting your flesh to stand before God and say, I did enough. Therefore, I'm good with this. Right, God? That's what he's going to define as walking in the flesh. Instead, he says walking in the Spirit is trusting wholly and completely in the finished work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ and the grace of God that did all of this on our behalf. If you trust God to do all that for you and stop trying to obligate God by your flesh, you've moved from walking in the flesh to walking in the Spirit. See the difference? Walking in the Spirit does not mean that you float, 2 feet off the ground. That's not walking in the Spirit. TBN does not have a corner on walking in the Spirit. All right, do we understand the contrast? I really want you to get the contrast. Because in Paul's argument, he's now contrasting walking in the flesh and everything that means, and walking in the Spirit and everything that means. And he's going to say that when you make the move from walking in the flesh to walking in the Spirit, that is sun placing. So you don't even get to take credit for that. It is God who placed you from, adopted you out of that family of fleshly work and the law, and placed you in himself so that you walk in the Spirit. This is the Pauline concept of adoption. You see where we're going? Okay. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. That's all it can be. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to subject itself to the law of God. That's all the flesh gets you. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what Paul just wrote. Cannot. Doesn't matter how many times you exercise your body in ways that Paul says are just another form of will worship. No matter how many times you try to make yourself righteous through your own works, if you stand before Christ and say, didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? His response is never, good job. Well done. The response is, depart from me. Your works are iniquity. I never knew you. Because the only way to approach him is in the Spirit, trusting that all of this has been done on your behalf. So verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. I'd love to keep moving here, but that's a didactic statement. That's an absolute. You either have the Spirit of Christ in you or you don't belong to Christ. Those are the two options. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you will not be chasing your own works. You will walk after the Spirit. You will, in faith, trust in the finished work of Christ. That's what the Spirit of Christ in you is going to produce. But the Spirit of Christ not being in you proves that you simply are not His. And that means that this adoption to sonship, this son placing, is not universal. He places some people into the position of children of God. But it's not everybody. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body, your physical body, is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he that raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, verse 14 says. So then, how is it that you become a son of God? Well, when God puts his Spirit in you. That, we decided, was part of the born-again function up here of God. But then you become the sons of God because, in verse 15, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, son placement. Therefore, we can cry, Abba, Father. So how did we become the children of God? Because we receive the Spirit of Christ. Who receives the Spirit of Christ? Not everybody. But those who receive the Spirit of Christ are then rightfully called the sons of God because God placed them in the position of sonship. Got all that? Isn't that great theology? It's one more time, God's doing it all. He's doing it all. We are the recipients of his grace. And again, Paul uses this word, this tithemi word, which means that you were placed there passively. It wasn't you doing the work. Now, he has established that we are the sons of God spiritually. He has now made the contrast between walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, and said that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're walking in the Spirit, and therefore you are the sons of God. But he's also left your body dead. So now he's going to go on and introduce the idea of resurrection and say that that resurrection and full redemption of your body is another part of the sun placing that God does. So let's keep going. We got to get all the way to verse 23. Starting at verse 15, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's not what the Spirit of God in you is going to produce. If you in your Christian walk are constantly afraid that you're not living up to the godly standard, if you're constantly afraid that you're not good enough and your flesh isn't doing it, then you have a spirit of fear and you have a spirit of slavery and you're walking around constantly afraid that God is going to get you if you fall. But if he is truly your father, you run to him calling him Abba, Daddy. You trust him. You run to him knowing that because he's your daddy, he's going to take you in, he's going to lift you up, he's going to comfort you, he's going to patch you up and send you on your way again. Because the spirit he has given you is not the spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, of son placing. And as sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now that spirit that he gave us, that produced it, that spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Why? Because God placed us there. Verse 17, and if we're children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about that. Now we're talking about not only being adopted, placed as sons, but because we're sons of God, we now inherit everything that God has put aside for Christ. Now, what does Christ deserve as the heir of God? That would be everything. Yeah, the Son inherits everything that belongs to the Father, and we are called joint heirs with Christ of all the goodness that God is going to pour out on his beloved Son. That's amazing. And why do we receive all that? Because of Son placement. He placed us there as sons. We became sons, joint heirs, who inherit this great inheritance that only Christ deserves because God placed us. Grace, 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 grace. You got the last one in, didn't you? You had to. If we're children, we're heirs also. Now, if Paul had stopped right where I stopped reading, oh, that would have been just grand and glorious. That would have been great. But then he finishes by saying, if we're children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If, oh, why if? If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Okay, what was his suffering caused by? Why did he have to suffer? Because of sin. That sin that reigns in our mortal bodies. It was sin that nailed him up to that cross. Why do we suffer, get sick, die, struggle in this life? Because of sin. It's the same context. Our struggle with our sinful flesh that's ultimately going to kill us. And in the context of the Romans letter, there was also the suffering of the persecution of the Christians. Those who professed Christ were going to suffer and be hated the same way he was hated without a cause. And so he says, yes, we're going to be heirs. We're going to be glorified with him, but there's also suffering as part of the package. This human life is not just going to be free and easy, health, wealth, prosperity. That's not the message. The message is suffering is part of the package. Verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now he broadens his scope to the whole of creation. Because we know that at the beginning of Genesis, when sin entered into the cosmos, that the whole world changed and thorns, thistles came up out of the ground and choked away good fruit and stuff. There was an actual change to the whole cosmology of the planet and the universe. And so with sin being the big problem, the big killer, the enemy of human beings, he says now, verse 19, that there is an anxious longing of the whole creation. That the whole of creation is anxious, longing, and waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's enormous. Paul just said that the whole of the creation is trying to birth, is pained, is longing for, is anxiously waiting for the moment when the sons of God are revealed. Now, spiritually, we are already son-placed. We are spiritually already the possessors of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, we are eternally secure and saved, but we are not yet what we will be. There's another hallelujah moment. I am not yet what I'm gonna be. Paul writes that when Christ returns, we don't yet know what we're going to be, but we know this. We know that we will be like him. When he uses the word predestinate in Romans 8, he says that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. We are going to be raised in flesh that is eternal, sinless, perfect, spotless, as comfortable in heaven before the throne of God as it is sitting by the Sea of Galilee cooking fish. That flesh, that body, that form of humanity. We don't know what that is yet. Only one person's managed to do it so far. But the promise is that the power of God that raised him up and then put his spirit in us is a down payment proving that everything else he said he's going to do is going to happen. And Paul uses the down payment language when speaking of the Holy Spirit to say that we are sealed until the day of our complete redemption. And that is the thing he's referring to here as finally the sons of God, the son placed, are going to be revealed. God is going to raise up his people into this eternal perfection. And at that moment, this marvelous moment of reigning, ruling is going to be accomplished, where God's going to be able to show to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, there, see, I did this. These are my people. These are my sons. These are my children, my daughters. And they are because I wrote their name down before the foundation of the world, because I love them with an everlasting love, because I did all of this for them, because I'm just that sovereign. You get it? Okay, let's keep going. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. John's daughter. What's her name?
Kate.
Kate. Last week. What was the question she asked, Jeff? She was asking about the Garden of Eden, right? Yeah. Did God mean for that to happen? Did he know it was going to happen? Did he expect it to happen? And not only did I answer her as the service was ending, but then she stood in the back and talked with Jeff for a while about that very question. Here's Paul declaring that the reason the whole creation is yearning for and longing for this revealing of the sons of God is because the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was made to run down. The reason that the second law of thermonuclear dynamics works is because the Bible's true. Because God's purposefully subjected the whole creation to run down so that he can make the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to make the new creation. That's all part of the plan. And then if you wonder who it is that subjected the whole creation to futility, Paul tells you. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. God did this. Okay, is sin real? Yeah. Is the devil real? Yeah. Garden of Eden? Yeah. Fall of man? Yes. Was it a mistake? No. God did it all on purpose so that he'd be glorified when he reveals the sons that he placed, when he reveals this grand adoption scheme of his. He's going to get all the glory, and he planned it way back at the Garden of Eden. You get all that? If he hadn't planned it, don't put the tree there. It just seems so obvious. If you've put the tree there, don't let the devil in. That seems obvious. No, in fact, what Paul is arguing is none of this was a mistake. God did all of this on purpose because it fits his plan. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you see how this children of God language keeps coming up? The whole plan is about the children of God. The whole of creation was made and then subjected to futility with an eye toward recreating it into the new heavens and the new earth so that it is the perfect dwelling place for those people he has placed as his sons. You run out of words at some point when you come to realize that this is the plan of God. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. What a great plan. Why is he making it? For Elizabeth. Wow, how great is that for Elizabeth? That's terrific for Elizabeth. God decided to subject the whole of creation into a futility so that the whole creation will redound to his glory when he reveals it in its glorified state. He'll be able to welcome the sons and daughters of God into his eternal creation. Because that's his plan. That's how he's glorifying himself. He's making you joint heirs with everything he has determined to do to glorify his son, and you get to be part of the absolutely grand everything because he placed you in that position.
We get to be on the cheering squad.
And you better do better than you've been doing this morning. That's all I can tell you. There's a good amen right there. And so the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons. Isn't that interesting that he used that word in that context? This is not something we have now. This is something we're looking forward to. So this son placing is more than just we've received the Spirit. That's a legitimate use of the word. But also the way that we long, we who struggle with our sinfulness, we that struggle with our flesh, who long after the things of God in our mind, we one day are going to be revealed as the sons of God, and that too he calls son placing. We are the recipients of a grace of God when he's going to place us in the resurrected state, and it's still God's work.
We'll be overflowing. Now he's just given us an earnest.
Yeah, the earnest of the inheritance.
That we can know to hope, but we can't.
Well, he's going to talk about that.
Victory, but we will.
Yes.
Then he will overpower us with the Spirit, and then we will fully.
And I look forward to that.
Yes.
Because I am the master of understatement.
That'll be really cool.
That'll be really cool. Thank you, Andrew. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for that that he also sees? But if we hope for that we do not see, then with perseverance we wait eagerly, looking forward to it. So he subjected the universe in futility so that he could give hope to those that are his sons. What a grand plan. What a great scheme. What a grand idea on God's part. Next week, we'll start in Romans 9, and we'll go look at the Galatians portion, and we're going to see the other ways that this concept of son placing is used in Pauline theology. And I think when we get done with it, you're going to see that it's much more than just our modern concept of adoption. It is God purposefully placing some people in the position where they are called the children of God. And that's a much larger concept than just welcome to the family. Okay? You got all that? I know that was a big chunk of theology this morning, but it was worth it, right?
Oh, yes.
Good. You kept your brains plugged in. Pardon me?
A big wonderful chunk.
A big wonderful chunk. I appreciate that. Anything else this morning? Any questions about what we've seen so far this morning? Because when we get to Romans 9, he's going to make it clear that it's the transition from law to grace that is also sonship. And then he's going to really expand on that when we get to the Galatians letter. So this sonship thing is really all about our freedom in Christ and how all of this was done by God's grace on our behalf because we're the sons of God. And you learned the term ordo salutis this morning, and you can use it in the grocery store to make people afraid of you. So. Anything else? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.